Amen and amen. There is power in the name of Jesus. He can break every chain. Amen. Oh, what a song to lead into a sermon. There is an army rising up, saying we, the army of God, the people of God. Oh, would you pray with me as we come into this time of worship through the teaching and the preaching of God's word? Father, I come to you now on behalf of this people, and I ask you, Lord, to grasp our hearts, to arrest our attention, to do what only you can do in us and through us, through your Spirit, through your word. Give us the want to worship, to walk with you, to be your ambassadors, to be the aroma of Christ into the nostrils of a dead and dying world. And let us embrace this call to grace with an appreciative heart, saying thank you, recognizing that we don't have to, but that we get to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you how in tune you are as of right now with current events. How aware are you of what's going on all around us? Some of you no doubt know that this weekend, our country went into Syria, not too far from Damascus, and sent our military elite, our special forces, to go and deal with our arch enemies, ISIS, where our military elite, our special forces, went, rightfully so, to deal with a person and a portion of our arch enemies. We sent our special forces to go and deal with an evil man and evil men, and in so doing, our special forces took the life of an evil man and some evil men. And again, I say to you, rightfully so. This became clear to me yesterday when I was in a local establishment getting my oil changed in my car. And on the TV that was overhead as I was reading, the bulletin came across, and I didn't really hear, I wasn't paying attention until some of the people in the waiting room with me gave an outburst of joy. Yeah! Only thing wrong is we should have got more. And I didn't know what it was and quickly realized what was going on. And I say to you with an understanding and an appreciation for the patriotic aspect of what was being done and what was being said and the emotions that were being shared in the aftermath of much agony and pain and suffering, as one who has a son who was very close to engaging in a career that would take him to those front lines. I get it. I truly do. But let me tell you what else I got. I recognized that there was not an overt Christian presence around me. Because as we've talked in recent weeks, as we go through the book of Acts and understand what it is to be the way of God, the people of God, the called out, set apart, sent ones of God, while we acknowledge that there is righteous war, there is righteous wrath, and there will be time when wolves will be shot and put down, I was reminded yesterday of two things. Number one, that as believers, when we must take a life, and friends, there may be times when you will, it should never be with a sense of joy and celebration, especially if and when we fully expect that those that are going to terminate their lives will go to a very real hell. And I'll tell you the second thing that came to my mind. knowing that I would share with you today Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. I was reminded that we are the people of an amazing grace. For you see, where our country sent in our elite special forces into Syria, not too far from Damascus, to deal with an evil man and evil men, to ultimately take life, that's what they are trained and called to do. There was another evil man, not too far from where we left off in the Bible, that was in Syria, not too far from Damascus. And this arch enemy, rather than the arch enemy of our country, this was the arch enemy of the church, of every Christian. And whereas with ISIS, our country sent in our elite military special forces, when God was dealing with an evil man in Syria, not too far from Damascus, he too sent in his special forces. But instead of the military elite, it was a missionary named Ananias. But before the missionary went, Christ himself went. And I was drawn to this very powerful parallel, that because of our limitations and because of the presence of such heinous evil, there are times when our country's best special forces will go to take life. But friends, let us be reminded that never ever will we ever see or know a sin or sinner that is beyond the potential of God's amazing grace. And that brings to us a perspective that while at times needing to shoot wolves, will always remain missional in our understanding that there are souls that need Jesus. There are people like you and me who are still engaged in their evil. And whereas our country will send our special forces at times to take a life, God at times will send his special forces to give life, to come and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, as we look at the transformation of a man named Saul that we will later know as Paul, one who was inspired by God to come from the breaking of the Christians to the building of the church, we're to be forever reminded of the power of God's amazing grace. I pray that today, as we look at these 22 verses that make up the beginning of Acts chapter 9, that you and I will be forever reminded of God's amazing grace. And as I often share with people, quoting D.T. Niles, we will forever remember that we are nothing more than beggars helping other beggars find bread. That we are never ever to be in a place where we think that we can look down on anyone. The degree to which we have been captured by amazing grace is the degree to which we should have an empathy that recognizes that without Jesus, there is no hope. That without the gospel of Jesus Christ, the lies that are being followed and the lies that are being lived out will lead anyone and everyone who believes them to eternal damnation. And that God has saved you and me, Christian, that we would be his ambassadors, that we would be the carriers of love and light. And again, that's not to call us pacifists. There are times, read your Bible, where the wrath of God is very real, and there is a place for righteous anger. And there is a time when the Lord says, enough is enough. But let us forever remember what it was to be lost, that we will be committed, like Christ, to forever seek to find and pour in and to make disciples, who will in turn make disciples, who will in turn make disciples. Let me tell you that this account in Acts chapter 9, as we continue with this series, is such an important milestone in the life of the church that I want you to consider this. Clearly, all of the Bible is of Christ. Everything points to Jesus. Everywhere you go, you see the purposes of God in elevating and lifting up the glory of Jesus. We have in the New Testament the first four books, we know them as the Gospels, four accounts of the life and the ministry of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, his preaching, his instructions, his commands, his commissions. Have you ever thought or realized that the salvation of Paul, the turning of Saul into Paul, it's repeated three times in the scriptures. It's here in Acts chapter 9. You'll see the account again retold in Acts chapter 22, and you'll see the account again retold in Acts chapter 26. If you've been with us, you know as a Bible student that repetition means emphasis. Where you see God repeat, he's drawing your attention to something. I want you to realize that this account has been repeated three times in the book of Acts. Now, you and I are not to elevate Paul to any type of pedestal. He's simply another model, another minister, another missionary for us to be inspired by. But please take note that the conversion of Paul, the transformation of Saul to Paul, is so important that God would use the valuable pages of Scripture. Think about it. Anything and everything you will ever need to know, he holds in this book, right? Roughly 2,000 pages. If you repeat something three times, it must be really, really important. If you would use such valuable space and repeat three times, I ask you, what do you think the point is? My prayer is that you will see that God wants you to know that there is nobody beyond the grasp of his amazing grace. There is nobody that is beyond the saving capacity of our Christ. Let that inspire you to go further than you would like to go, to share with those that you might not naturally want to share, to carry the weight of responsibility to be the missionary that God has called and empowered you and me to be. Friends, I pray that you will see in this passage three very clear divisions. You will see Saul before he comes to Christ, B.C., before Christ. You will see that in the first two verses of Acts chapter 9. We'll be reminded of who he is. Then you will see him come to the cross at conversion. In verses 3 through the first half of verse 19, you will see the actual conversion of Saul to Paul. You'll see him come at the cross where he meets Christ and is reinforced by part of the church. And in verses 19b through 22, you will see Saul now after death to self. You will see the miracle that comes only through the Messiah that puts him on mission. And as missionaries, you and I are reminded to tell everybody this truth is for you too. Let us walk with God in a way that I pray will help you to see clearly. Remember now, we've been in Acts chapter 7 where we met Stephen in Jerusalem, where the blessing of God and the call of God was evident through not only the preaching and teaching of the ministry in the local community, but mind you, God's blessing was revealed in the martyrdom of Stephen. Jesus showed up and blessed his man in martyrdom. In Acts chapter 8, we met Philip and we watched him take the gospel to Samaria, then bring it and introduce it to Simon the sorcerer, and then ultimately to go in obedience to the servant of God that you and I know as the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw faithful obedience, we saw strong proclamation, and then we saw the faithful obedience again to go where most would not go. And there we saw the Acts 1:8 commission being carried now to Judea and Samaria. And with the Ethiopian eunuch, we saw the door to the nations being opened up. As we said, the eunuch is thought to have been that man that was used of God to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa. Well, now as we come to Acts chapter 9, Acts 1:8 is going to be fully empowered as we meet Saul, the man that would take the gospel to the Gentile world. And I say to you again, see Acts 1:8, not only in our lives as a local church, but as the blueprint for God's church right here in the book of Acts. If you would, open up your Bibles with me and let's go to God's Word. Acts chapter 9, let's look at Saul before Christ. Let's be reminded of who he is at this point. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. See this. We're meeting him when he is modern day ISIS. He is literally, in contrast to Philip, who was just out sharing the gospel in faithful obedience, in contrast to Stephen, who laid down his life for the gospel, now we're told, but here's Saul, and he's still out there breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He's literally arch enemy number one, like ISIS. Are you a Christian? Okay, I'm going to drag you off to prison. I'm going to murder you. I am literally trying to snuff out the saints of Christ before they could ever take root. Could you love this guy? Jesus did. Could you go to this guy? You'll see momentarily, Ananias did. Let's continue. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Note here, the problem is in the priesthood. Uh-oh. There's problems in the church. There's problems in the organized religion. Saul went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. I would like you to give me the authority to destroy, to drag away, perhaps even murder those Christians over there. Who are you asking, top guy at the church? Who are you getting authority for? All the other churches? I'd like to kill the people of God. I'd like to arrest the people of God. Would you, religious leader, would you authorize that for me? Sure, no problem. And I say to you today, we have similar challenges and problems. I learned this weekend that another thing, the Pope heads the Catholic representation of the professing church, pronounced to the world that the Palestinian leader was an angel of peace. I have a hard time reconciling that. It's no different, though, than a Joel Osteen who goes and tells the world what their itching ears want to hear, or some Southern Baptist pastor that makes it all about legalistic moralism or some kind of works-oriented salvation. Any and all that are off, especially those in religious leadership, are at the core a major part of the problem. He says he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that, here's the purpose, if he found any people belonging to the way, the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Friends, I know 2 weeks ago we focused on Saul, and I gave you a pretty heavy dose, and I drew parallels to ISIS. Listen, do not miss this. He asked for permission so that he could bind the Christians and drag them to Jerusalem to put them in prison or to put them to death. Make no mistake, at this point, Saul is hunting Christians. Saul is literally hunting Christians. You've got to see how bad he is to ever come to appreciate how great grace is. And it's only through his example that I pray you'll be contextualized to see that you too need amazing grace. That you too, as a sinner, put Christ on the cross, and you too need his amazing grace. Now, verse 3 begins, and we see Saul meet his Messiah. We see now this interaction with the inspired. God's word. As he was traveling, it happened that, just coincidentally, right? No, nothing is coincidental with Christ. Here's the providence of God, the plan of God about to unfold. It happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. When God comes, he seldom gives you fair warning. It's usually sudden. And know that he's always coming from heaven. Always. Verse 4, and Saul fell to the ground. That's the response that happens when you really meet God. You are humbled and you prostrate yourself. You never stand and shake your fist at God. You don't put him on trial. When you really meet him, you know it. and you will come to a prostrated place. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Important to recognize the double Saul, Saul, that's emphatic. That's like exclamation mark. That's God saying, hey, you, look at me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Note, Saul, he's persecuting the church. Jesus says you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. Friend, if you want to know why it is that I, and I pray you, vehemently defend the bride of Christ, not only is it his bride, the church, but it's him. To beat on or to abuse, to persecute the church is to do those things to Christ himself. Says you, preacher? No, says Jesus himself. Why are you persecuting me? Saul never touched Jesus. He did, however, persecute the church. And to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And that's why the church is to take it so seriously. Verse 5, and he said, Saul now speaking, who are you, Lord? That word, Lord, it could be sir or it could be God. The context is all we have to determine. Is Saul now recognizing Jesus as Christ? Or is he simply saying in the midst of being overwhelmed, who are you? To determine that would require us to offer an opinion because God's word is not clear. I leave it for you. He says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Note this, Jesus uses his name, his human name. Why? Because if he says, it's me, God, and you're in trouble, Saul might still think he's dealing with the God that he thought he was dealing with. Jesus now makes it absolutely, perfectly clear. I am God and you are messing with me. I'm Jesus. I am the one that you thought you needed to snuff out. Now, everything changes. Imagine that you're Saul. Oh no. Because Saul most likely was sincerely doing what he thought needed to be done. He was just sincerely wrong. And friends, you and I see and know a lot of sincerely wrong people. Let us have a love that recognizes the blind need to see, the deaf need to hear, the liars or those deceived by the liars need the truth. Jesus now makes it very clear to Saul, you're messing with my church, and I am the Christ. You had it all wrong. I want to ask you, when did you come to the point personally of realizing you had it all wrong? When did Jesus come and meet you, not necessarily with a burst of light and not necessarily along the road? But if you're a Christian, there was a time, there was a place, there was an encounter when you realized you had it wrong. And the righteousness of God through the grace of God captured your heart. For some, it happened at a very young age. And you say, I didn't have a big pile of wrongness behind me. But praise God, his grace let me know right from the beginning that it was wrong to do anything without him, that I needed the rightness of being in right relationship with Jesus. For others of us, we had a big pile of dirt. We had a lot of dirt under our fingernails. But if you're a Christian, there was a time that Jesus came to you. His Spirit made it known that you had it all wrong. I put it this way oftentimes, because in order to be a Christian, you must be born again. I ask people, tell me about your death. When did you realize you were dead? You see, until that time, you cannot be born again. You could just do more living on the path that you were on. But unless you know that there was a time when you realized, no, I'm dead in my sins. I need to be born again, and it's only through the miraculous power of God's Spirit that I could have new life. Unless that has happened, you're not yet saved. And so I ask people, help me. Help me to understand where your death resonated, because then you'll be able to paint for me the portrait of your new life. Show me where you met Jesus. Show me where he showed you you had it all wrong. Show me where you surrendered. Let's celebrate that together. verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In verse 6, we see the purpose about to unfold. It's the beginning, the tip of the iceberg. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "Get up and go enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Note here that what you see in the process of a conversion happening, you see a commission happening as well. If you've been converted, you've been commissioned. He says, "Get up and go, and I will tell you what you must do." Note here as well, you don't get the whole story up front. You get the call to faithful obedience. Get up and obey. Pray and obey. Do what I tell you to do, and I will meet you along the way. It's not your place. You're not the CEO here. I'm in charge. Say yes, Lord, and follow me. Remember, that's how Jesus introduced himself to people. Follow me. Come, follow me. Same invitation to you and me. Follow Jesus. Paul describes in Romans what's happening here. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul giving his own commentary on his own conversion and commissioning. Romans 1, verse 5. "Through Jesus and for his name's sake, we received grace." We received grace and apostleship, sent oneness, to call people from among the Gentiles. We've been called, we've been given grace to go and call people to obedience, to the obedience that comes from faith. Friends, that's what's happening right here on this road. If you've been converted, you've been commissioned. Commissioned for what? To go in the name of Jesus, to call people to a surrendered life, thankfully committed to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to go and share the good news with others, that they too would know this blessed call to faithful obedience. Now there's a posse here with Paul. Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8, and note what happens here. "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." They're in awe. They hear what Paul hears, but they don't see what he sees. I tell you, you have friends and family, neighbors, and those in your spheres of influence, Christian, that have a sense that God's doing something in your life, but they just don't get it. You're the ambassador. You're the interpreter. You're the bridge that's to connect to them. And the degree to which we just let them sit there speechless, blind, it's to our shame, because we've been called to be the bridge. Verse 8, "Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." His posse, they don't get it, but they bring him into his place of obedience. Verse 9, note the priorities here. "And he," Saul, "was there 3 days without sight." He's left blind. God touched him and left him blind. What does he do? He neither ate nor drank. He was on a fast. And in their context, most of us wouldn't realize this, but a total abstaining from both food and liquid was considered to be, in their context, the most rash form of a fast. And it was always associated with severe repentance and a crying out for God's intervention. So we know here that Saul's priorities, he realizes, oh no, Jesus is Lord. It's his church that I've been killing. It's his people. And now he's coming. He's brought his wrath on me. He's taken away my sight. And what is he doing? He's no doubt still confused and mixed and worried. So he goes into this severe fast, demonstrating repentance. And watch what happens. Praise God. Verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." So the scriptures have taken us away from Saul. We've just seen him left in this desperate place where he's basically crying out to God. He's in a form of repentance that's got real deal stamped on it, because he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's hurting, he's broken. Sidebar, verse 10. "Now there was a disciple, a follower of Christ, at Damascus named Ananias." I encourage you to go through our archives. I did a sermon on Ananias one time. I called him God's great yes man. He's one of the most inspirational characters in all the Bible to me. He's up there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, once again in the book of Acts, God's man is spoken to by the Lord himself. I've said to you before, if you get freaked out with the idea that God speaks to his people, you need to get unfreaked, because this is an expression of the faith. Now, are you going to hear audible voices like over the radio? Most likely not. But my prayer is that you, Christian, will come to understand and hear the voice of God, that you will know his fingerprints, that you will hear and understand his directions. And for those that will say to you that that's too much, why? Because we do have hyper-charismatic friends and many in the Pentecostal movement that have taken these truths to a place of abuse. And they, too, need to be called out. Okay? But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You go on that narrow road of truth. God speaks to his people. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And Ananias' response, like Isaiah, here I am, Lord. I want to ask you, have you said to Jesus, here I am. I'm yours. Anything, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, yes, Lord. I tell people often that you'll not know the full blessing of God in your life until you can truly say to him, Lord, the answer's yes. Just tell us the question. I promise you, my answer to you, Lord, is yes, period. Just tell me the question. All I want is to faithfully serve and glorify you. That's what Ananias is going to ultimately do. We're going to see a couple of his warts, but note this. Here I am, Lord, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, note again, now the Lord speaking to him specifically, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Do you know that Straight Street is still around in Damascus, Syria today? You can go to Straight Street. I want you to see, though, most importantly, the specifics of the Spirit with the saints. He called him by name. He spoke to him personally. He told him what street to go and to whom's house he was to enter. He told him who he would find in that person's house on that person's street. And he told him, not only will you find this man, he's from this place and he'll be doing that when you get there. Now, somebody says that God's given me a very specific understanding of what we are to do. I pray that your understanding of Acts and Ananias will give you a comfort with that possibility. And then you press in to see the validity and whether or not it truly is the signature of God. But where it is, friends, you say, yes, Lord, and you get in line and you follow. And you demonstrate a faith that goes beyond your comfort zone, beyond your reasoning, beyond your rationale, beyond resume building, and it's truly in relationship with your Redeemer. Yes, Lord. Verse 12, and he was seen in a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Not only are you going to see him in this exactness, I've made sure that he's going to be looking for you. That's how amazing this is. He's going to look for a man named Ananias that will come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. He said, I'm sending you to go do my work. And he's going to be expecting you. Now, look at the opposition. Because if we're honest, most of us, we say, yeah, I think I would have some opposition too. Verse 13, but, key for opposition, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Lord, no, you couldn't possibly want me to go there. He hurts people like me. That's the guy that kills us. If you've ever been around the people that focus on self-preservation, and think that God's blessing cannot be where persecution resides, I again point you back to Stephen. He was blessed in his martyrdom. Ananias is acknowledging, Lord, I think you're sending me to a place that's going to hurt me, a people that are going to hurt me. Come on, Lord, I don't want to go. And this is what makes Ananias so inspirational to me. Not that his instant response was faithful obedience, but that we see him shiver and buckle. We see the kink in his armor. We see his warts. We see his worry. He says, Lord, he's been hurting us. Verse 14, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all in your name. He said, not only has he done it, he's got the power to do it right now. You couldn't possibly mean me to go to him knowing what he can and has been empowered to do. Verse 15, but the Lord said, how many times have you heard the Lord after you gave him your excuses and your worries? But the Lord said, go. I've heard all of your complaints. I've heard all of your concerns. Now go. Why? For he is a chosen instrument of mine. Nobody goes to Saul. Jesus said, I go and I'm sending you. Nobody goes to those people. Nobody would go to them. Nobody goes to the Aka Indians. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, don't you know nobody has ever returned from there? Nobody goes there. You'll die. God said to go, and I may die. And to his glory, the gospel will reach into and extend the kingdom of God. And if that is the call, praise God for my privilege to serve. I'll see you at home. Can't wait to meet you in heaven. You say, yeah, that's the rare air of Christianity. No, that's the calling card and the DNA of Christianity. Jesus said that unless you are willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. This is not the penthouse for the faithful. This is the basement of the church. This is the very entry point that unless Jesus is worth it, no matter what, unless like Ananias, we would say, Lord, I need your strength because I'm scared to death, but I'll do whatever you say. Unless that's the want to and the walk of the heart, there isn't the kind of worship that is required to demonstrate the fruit of the faith. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 16. Here again, from the very beginning, and this isn't even yet to Saul. This is to Ananias. Go and tell. Go and serve. And make sure at the very foundational level, you understand and you share with others that the call to Christ's likeness is most likely going to bring with it a call to suffer. Now, do I wish that upon you? No, of course not. Is every Christian life going to know this kind of suffering? Praise God, no. But I tell you this, that nobody can come through the validated door of grace if they do not accept and acknowledge that in this invitation is a call to become one of the persecuted, to embrace a salvation that can and likely will involve suffering, to recognize that sanctification will be a rough road, in part because of what you fight against yourself in your flesh, in part because of the fight that will be brought to you by the world, and in part because of the satanic efforts all around you. You will fight the world, the flesh, and the devil all the way from here to heaven. And it's going to be hard. Jesus tells Ananias, he'll find out how much he's going to suffer. Here's the obedience of Ananias that is so inspirational. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. So he did what he was called to do. Simple, faithful obedience. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, Brother Saul. Ananias, who knows nothing about what's about to happen to him, last he knew, Saul's been sent and empowered to imprison and murder any and all Christians he finds, and he's coming in and saying, hi, Christian number one here in Damascus, sent by Christ himself, to bring to you your sight and the pouring out of God's Spirit. In his flesh, he has nothing to expect but persecution. And yet, because of his faith in the word of God that he heard personally, he introduces Saul as brother. That's the kind of faith that shows the world that you truly believe what you say you believe. And I ask you, friends, do you truly believe what you claim to be true and to believe? God and his word, all of what God has said and instructed. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus again by name, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming. Now Saul knows, oh boy, God must be speaking to this guy too. By which you were coming has sent me. Jesus sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias says, in the face of what all he could expect would be persecution, is Jesus sent me to you. Do what you will. Jesus sent me to you that you would have the blessing bestowed upon you. And friends, you and I have seen enough. Stephen is a great account. There is no promise that your faithful obedience will be met with temporal blessing. You may die in the midst of your obedience, and in so doing be blessed. Do you recognize how radically different that is from what the world says? How could you call it blessing to have your head crushed by rocks? How could you say that Jim Elliot was blessed when he died at the tip of a spear and the guy still had a loaded gun in his holster? Well, I would say to you, as Jim Elliot said, that his desire was not a long life, but a full one. And that no one is a fool who gives away what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. This is what you see in Ananias. This is the want to. This is the all-in factor. This is Christian faith lived out. Not in a classroom, lived out. Verse 18, here's the outcome. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. And he took food, and he was strengthened. Where and when God does a work, and he captures and changes a heart, it's miraculous. It's immediate. It's transformative. It's undeniable. It's obvious. You see, the last thing that Saul ever thought was going to happen this day, right? He's literally on a road trip to go and kill the church. He gets met by Jesus, who he learns is God, and loses his sight and is sent to a very specific place, and he's 3 days in fasting, repenting and crying out to God. And then he has this vision that God's going to send a man named Ananias. How's he going to even know where I am? And here he comes, the man of God, coming to the new man of God as a brother. And the two of them have to literally be in awe. Could you imagine these two guys realizing now that it's Jesus, because Jesus has made himself known by name to both. It's Jesus, resurrected and now ascended to heaven, coming and speaking to them personally and affirming and telling them, yeah, it's me. Do this. Expect that. Watch what happens. And I just ask you to have the awe of Saul and Ananias, to realize where and when God changed your heart. It was just as miraculous. It was just as supernatural. It was just as eternal. And it was just as unmerited. It was just as merciful. Be in awe. You see, when you do, then you'll come like Saul to verses 19 through 22, and you will live on mission. You see, when you recognize the miracle that you have received through the Messiah alone, personally, then you, like Saul, will live on mission. And look at what we see. We see fresh fruit. Everywhere that God does a work, you will see fruit. First, you see Christian fellowship. Watch what happens in the second half of verse 19. Now for several days, Saul was with the disciples who were in Damascus. He chose now to leave those that he used to be with as a predominant culture, his inner circle, his norms, and he's now with the children of God. He wants to be church. He wants to be a Christian in the family of Christianity with other Christians. John MacArthur says that if somebody claims to have been converted but still chooses predominantly to live amongst the lost, they're probably not yet converted. And I would say to you, husbands and wives, those that know passionate love for another, if I told Kim that I loved her and that I wanted to devote my life to her for the rest of my life and I just kept dating, she would have good reason to doubt the sincerity of my claim. And so it is with those who claim Christ, but then stay engaged in flirting with the world. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Immediately. God does a work. It is immediate and it is transformative. And what does it do? First fruits. I got to tell you about my Jesus. I've been saved. I was dead and now I'm alive. Can I tell you about the life giver? I literally came from the darkest of the dark to where now I live and love the light. Can I tell you about my Jesus? Saul immediately begins to proclaim Jesus. And he does it, by the way, in the synagogues. Friends, I tell you openly, there's a huge mission field in the Western cultural church of our day. And if you don't find yourself here, then I ask you, wherever you are, to make sure that Jesus is being proclaimed or that you proclaim him. And I tell you that one of the richest, deepest soils of mission fields are in the Western church, where lukewarmness and moralistic deism has taken over, and there is no gospel and there is no Christ. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. He went from the one who destroyed or sought to destroy everyone who believed it, and now he's championing this truth. Verse 21, note the amazing transformation. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. Friends, is your life and your light so warm and so bright that those who used to know you when you were lost are now standing in awe and amazed at who you are in Christ? Those that knew Saul now were surrounding him and they were amazed. They were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Listen to this note from one of the commentators. The Spirit transformed Saul in two fundamental ways. First, he took Saul's natural strengths and refined them. Saul was a gifted natural leader with strong will and willpower. He was a man of strong convictions, a self-starter, bold, a master at using his time and talents, a motivated individual, and a profoundly gifted thinker and speaker. The Holy Spirit also eliminated the undesirable characteristics and replaced them with the desirable ones. He replaced Saul's cruel hatred with love, his restless, aggressive spirit with peace, his rough, hard-nosed treatment of people with gentleness, his pride with humility. Only the Spirit of God can so thoroughly sanctify a life. I point you in your private, quiet time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read verses 17 through 21. That's what's happened to Saul, and it is what will happen to you if you will surrender to Christ or come back into a healthy relationship with him. Verse 22, here you see the applied apologetics. Now you see Saul going out as the one that we would later know as Paul. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, I pray that you will continue to grow in your strength as a disciple and that you will confound those who fight against the faith. Confound them with truth and love. Be ambassadors of Christ, the aroma of Christ. One more quote. In this regard, Paul's extreme zeal for the traditions of the fathers took him to Damascus to arrest followers of the religion that contradicted his traditions. What traditions might you be championing that are outside the truth? What traditions might be limiting you or blinding you as they did Saul? On the way, Saul had an encounter with Jesus, and he received a commission that took him on a completely opposite path. I say to you, friends, there are many in our context and in our community that if they would only meet Jesus, he would take them out of their worn-out traditional paths and put them on his path. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, this Saul. And as an apostle, he knew he was the bearer of verbally inspired truth. We today can read his letters, which form more than a quarter of the New Testament, and give to them the authority we would accord to the words of Christ himself. Paul, who tells us in 1 Timothy 1, listen, I was the worst of all sinners. I was out trying to destroy the church. Now, I've been captured by grace, called and filled with his Spirit. And I'm telling you that what I'm telling you is from the very heart and mouth of God. These are his words. Pray and obey. Follow no matter what. Friends, I ask, is that where you are? Whether you've been saved late in life and like Saul can say, wow, this grace is amazing. I can't believe he saved me. Or maybe you're one who was saved at a young age and you're in awe of his grace and his mercy because the reality is your worst sins came on the other side of salvation. So really, if anything were to be known, you've actually abused grace more than those that needed it for the first time. Either case, we're to be sinners who are in awe of our Savior's amazing grace. Some of you know the story of John Newton. I'll leave you with this. I pray that you and I will have an empathy and an understanding of grace that is in line with Saul, who would become a Paul. That John Newton, who found himself to be a real mess, who found himself out in the midst of the slave trading industry, found himself the captain of a slave ship, who would later, out of fear in the midst of a horrible storm and the inspiration of a Puritan's writing, would find himself led to Jesus, where he, like Saul, would come an absolute mess, and he too would be captured by grace. He too would become one that would champion the cause of Christ. The man that would write the song Amazing Grace, perhaps even more impressive than the words of the song Amazing Grace, is the epitaph that he wrote for himself on his tombstone. This is what he wrote. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. John Newton said, I was a Saul, and I was captured by grace. And when he died, he knew that he knew that he knew that he had received amazing grace. And he had since devoted himself to be an ambassador and a carrier of that grace. And I want to ask you, friends, will you do the same? Have you done the same? Can you look at Acts chapter 9 and say, yep, that's me. That was my before picture. I was Saul. And praise God, by the grace of God, this is me today. I'm Ananias. As we continue through the book of Acts, we'll see that Paul will demonstrate a beautiful faith. But right here, just in this context, are you able to see yourself as who you used to be as Saul? And can you say to me today, to the glory of God and by his amazing grace, yes, to the best of my ability, I'm an Ananias today. I will say, yes, Lord, and I will go, no matter what. That our King will be glorified and that the lost will be found. I pray that you say yes. not to me, but to him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I come to you now in awe of your amazing grace. Lord Jesus, I personally know what it is to be a trophy on the mantle of your grace. Lord, if ever there was one that you should have snuffed out like a cigarette butt years and years ago, it was me. Like Saul, I am in awe. I do not know why. In the midst of all that I have done and all that I'll probably still do, that you would bestow on me the most costly grace, that which was purchased with the death and the blood of your Son on a cross. Lord Jesus, I am in awe of your amazing grace. Lord Jesus, let me be your ambassador, I pray, here locally in our Jerusalem, regionally in our Judea and Samaria, and globally, I pray. Lord Jesus, I think of Moses right now in Uganda, listening in and hearing your word proclaimed. I think of our brothers and sisters in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, right now listening in to your word being taught and proclaimed. I think of my brothers and sisters here in this auditorium right now, or those that are home locally that are tuned in, hearing your word, your love and your light shared. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to be a part of your gospel grace. That those like Saul, who are unworthy, who would in our sins have done the most heinous of things, that you would clean us up, that you would wash us clean with your blood, that you would receive us into your family of faith. Oh Lord, let us never lose sight of what a miracle that really is. And Lord, I pray most fervently for those who may not think that they need or needed that great a miracle. And I ask you, Lord, to break them of their self-righteousness that they can come to know, as best we're able, the fullness of the glory of God through your amazing grace. I ask this on behalf of a people who seek to know and share you more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.